Somebody asked me who they'd like to have introduce me. I said, well, BJ's the only one I see in the auditorium that has much of an acquaintance with me, but if you ask him to introduce me, he's got to be serious. I appreciate those comments, BJ. It's so good to be here today. There are a number of you that I have been acquainted with over the years, and it's always a joy to come and visit with you again, to see you again. And it's unfortunate that in this lifetime our paths only cross occasionally. But I can't think of a better place to be reunited with brethren than at a lectureship. And it impresses upon our mind how rapidly time goes by and how the years fly by as we move ever closer to eternity and the time when we'll hear our Lord say to us, well done, good and faithful servant. I long for that day, and I think you do as well. If you have the book and you're looking at my manuscript, you might as well close that book. I'm not going to go by the manuscript. I have to confess to you, I have really struggled with how to present this lesson. And I've had the opportunity to sit in a few of the lectures that touch on geographical background, historical background of the kings that appear or would appear throughout the book of Daniel and the history that would follow. And I love history. I enjoy history. In fact, when I was at East Central University, I majored in history. And particularly, I paid close attention to the class on the history of Rome and the history of Greece because I could see God's great scheme of redemption unfolding during that time. And so I love history, but I'm not so sure that when I get in the pulpit and I try to explain history, where you deal with dates and you deal with people and you deal with prophetic observations, that it's easy to get the flow of that. I worked up a PowerPoint presentation, and the more I looked at that, the more I got lost in the dates. And I knew if I was lost in the dates, you would be lost in the dates as well. When Paul, in fact, when he wrote to the Corinthians and to the Romans, he made this observation, a little bit different language, but the same principle. He said, these things were written for our admonition, our example, unto whom the ends of the ages are come. Even Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 and following, said that the prophets wrote about the salvation that would come to us. And it's interesting that Peter points out that those things were not written for them, but for us, for you and I. So everything that I read in Isaiah or Daniel or any other Old Testament book is not just there for them, but it's there specifically for us, to help us and to encourage us who live this side of the cross. The prophecies in Daniel chapter 11, in fact, I was asked to address this, and I did a little bit in the book as to whether or not chapters 10 and 11 are in proper chronological order. I am prone to agree with a number who have pointed out that chapter 11 probably comes before chapter 10. And the thing that convinced me of that was a statement in chapter 11 and verse 1, and then in chapter 10 and verse 1, where in chapter 11 and verse 1 it says, in the first year of Darius the Mede, but chapter 10 verse 1 says, in the third year of Cyrus king of Persia. If the third year refers to the time that Cyrus conquered Babylon, Darius the Mede was placed into position the first year that Cyrus conquered Babylon, and that would put the two chapters in reverse order. There are a number of arguments for that, and I'm not really concerned about that. I want us to look at the chapter from this viewpoint. These chapters that deal with prophecy say something to you and I. I'm going to give you four words. Let me just give you these up front, and then we'll develop them. I'm going to give you 4 points, and I hope maybe preachers can use these. We're going to look at the truth that God knows. Second of all, God consoles. Number three, God controls. And then last of all, God bestows. And the way I came up with that is looking at Daniel chapter 11 and other passages that are related to it, and I try to see what does that say to me? What does that say to us living in the first century? Great value in the dates, great value in the names that history would fill in that do not appear in these prophecies, but there is something for you and I. Just sort of as an introductory note, we know that critics have attacked the book of Daniel relentlessly. That attack continues. And the reason is that they, like a lot of their biblical background or their theological background, they view Daniel and such chapters as this that are very specific in prophecy. They look at them through rose-colored glasses or through tainted glasses, and they begin with the assumption that there is no miraculous, that these things could not have been written before because the details are so accurate. And we're going to touch on that just a little bit. So let's turn our attention to these four points. Number one, God knows, that we're talking about the omniscience of God. There are a number of character traits of God that make Him who He is and what He is. His omnipresence, His omnipotence, His omniscience, though, is declared by the prophecies that you have there. And the details in this chapter bespeak His omniscience. How could a God who does not know all things possibly know what lies down the road more than 100, if in fact not 1,000 years into the future? So God is one who is omniscient, and just a few verses in this chapter indicate that. The names don't appear. If you'd like to write in the margin of your Bible, let me suggest you write some names into the margin of chapter 11. Watch this. You have Darius the Mede, who is named in verse 1. And then in verse 2, he says, "I will tell you the truth. Behold, three more kings will arise in Persia." I would write down the name Gaumata. That would be the second king who would follow Darius. Then there is Darius Hystaspes. And then there is Xerxes or Ahasuerus, who's mentioned in the book of Esther. And it's interesting that Daniel, by divine intervention, by divine revelation, makes the observation that this fourth one would be richer than them all. You just take some time, write down Esther chapter 1, verses 3 through 8, and go read about the great party, the great banquet that Ahasuerus threw, in which eventually Vashti was disposed of her position as queen, and Esther, through God's great providence, was brought in. But when you look at all of these, Alexander appears in verse 3, "Then a mighty king shall arise, and who shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will, and his kingdom shall be broken up." That's exactly what happened in history. Wasn't given to his own posterity there in verse 4, but it was given to four of his generals who served under Alexander. And as you go through the chapter, you have reference to the Ptolemies and the Seleucids and eventually even to Antiochus Epiphanes, that madman is what they would call him. But all of these names come into view, though they're not specifically given. History unfolds that as you lay the Bible side by side with historical events that occurred in the next 100 to 1,000 years. Prophecy is the biblical outgrowth of omniscience of God. If God was not omniscient, there would be no prophecy for obvious reasons. But you have to define prophecy. Prophecy is not mere guess. It's not speculation. It's not vague generalities, but it is specific details that are given. I came across a number of observations about prophecy. Let me share with you three character traits of prophecy that are wrapped up in God's great omniscience. Number one, the prophecy has to be stated in clear, unmistakable terms, and so it is here. In 1992, I had the opportunity of going into Russia as the door was opened in those former Soviet bloc nations, and I was intrigued with the interest of people from one end of that country to the next. They were hungering, they were longing for something, but I was also intrigued with the gullibility of those people. And they would talk about Nostradamus and other prophets, even in Russia themselves, who would prophesy of events in the next week, the next month, the next year. In fact, I had one young man in college come to me and he said, "Did you know that this prophet in our country has said the world is going to end tonight at midnight?" I said, "I'll tell you what, if you will join me tomorrow morning at 9 o'clock, I'll tell you why that prophet was a false prophet." And he joined me and we discussed it a little bit. But it's when you deal with prophecy, you're dealing with specific events and not vague generalities. Number two, there has to be proper timing so as to preclude guesswork. How could Daniel ever guess about three kings that would arise after Darius? And yet Daniel was very specific, no guesswork involved. And then last of all, it has to be an identifiable fulfillment. You take Daniel chapter 11 or Daniel 2 or any of those chapters where Daniel, through inspiration, looks down the road of time, and you lay history side by side with it. In fact, if you could imagine a transparency where you lay it over the biblical prophecies in some sort of a chart, you would see the specifics that unfold in history precisely as Daniel gave it in Daniel chapter 11 and other passages as well. So when you look at chapter 11, what does it say to you and I? It says that we serve a God who knows. He's omniscient. And I'm glad I serve a God that knows. I'm glad that I have a God who is aware of what's going to happen down the road. And eventually, when time ends and we usher in eternity, we'll be able to spend eternity with that God who keeps his promises. Let's move to the second point. I have God knows. Number two, God consoles. And the reason I selected this, initially I thought that what I would put here is that God discloses. He reveals his will. But as I look at this, I'm asking myself the question, why was this even recorded? Why did God even speak to Daniel? I want you to imagine Israel in two different places. Part of them are in Babylon. They were carried away in captivity. The other part are in the land of Palestine. And as you study the historical movement of the powers, in fact, even in this chapter, you read about the kingdom of the south and the kingdom of the north, this constant struggle between these two kingdoms, two of only four parts of the Alexandrian Empire that was broken up. These two kingdoms, one lying to the north of Palestine, which is referred to as Asia, sometimes as to the Babylonian segment of Alexander's kingdom, and then to the south is Egypt. And right in the middle of that is Palestine. Have you ever seen these games, maybe at camp, where you put one person on a team on one side of a muddy pond, and you put people on the other side, and you stretch a rope between them, and they do a tug of war? And the object is to pull all of those into the middle. And in the process, it's almost humorous. You see the first team pulling them into the mud, and then they pull them back out. And this mud pit is getting trampled upon till it's just totally unrecognizable. That's what was happening to Israel during the struggle between the kings of the south and the kings of the north. Israel found themselves right in the middle. So God is saying in all of this, the reason why I'm revealing this to you is I want you to know what's going to happen to you. I want you to know what the outcome is going to be. And even though you find yourself in the middle of the battle, and even though your land is the very center where that battle is taking place, God's still going to take care of you. And as all those events unfolded, Israel was taken care of. She was disciplined. She was refined until that time when eventually she would come back from Babylon, settle in her land, rebuild the temple, rebuild the city, and then finish fulfilling the great purpose of God. But these prophecies were not only designed to say something to them, to inform them, it was designed to warn as well. Is that not what God said to Nebuchadnezzar when he was caused to eat the grass of the field? And as he describes this to Nebuchadnezzar, he's saying, in essence, God is in control. I'm going to go more into detail in this in a minute. But he was saying to all the nations, you will submit to God. It's a warning to the nations. It's also a warning to Israel, but it was also a comfort that God would allow Israel, would help Israel to survive. Now let's talk about this. How does God comfort you and I today? I know he does it through the Word. We don't have prophets today. We don't have inspiration today. He speaks through the Word. But as I read and study God's Word, the principles that were set forth in the Old Testament are re-emphasized in the New with a vision not to 100 years down the road or to 500 years down the road or to however long God will allow this world to last. I'm given a vision into eternity, that I'm going to end up in a place that is free from sin, a place where life will abound, where I will have God sitting on the throne, the river of life flowing down from the throne of God, trees on either side with the fruit that will give the healing of all the nations. All of that is going to be mine when this life is over. And so I think about Revelation. Revelation is God making known what he knows, which otherwise could not be known by man except for by inspiration. I want you to think about two passages. Psalms chapter 19, the psalmist writer describes God's revealing nature. And he points out that God reveals himself in two ways. One, by what we call natural revelation. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth its handiwork. And as I look into the skies, I look at the trees, I look at the stars, I look at man, at my body, at my life, and I have to conclude that all of that was made by someone. That's design demands a designer argument. But even though the design is there, I can look at this podium. I can say this podium was built by someone, some intelligent, but I don't know who that was. I don't know if it was a member of the church. I don't know if he had a short temper. That doesn't tell me a thing about the person who made this podium. And the only way that I would ever know about him is for somebody to come up and say, you know what? Dan Flournoy made this podium right here. I would know it was made by somebody of intelligence. Now, if Dan made it, I know it's not a lot of intelligence, but I know it's still intelligence. But the fact is, when you get to Psalms chapter 19, verse 7, here's what the psalmist writer said. He says, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimonies of the Lord are sure, making wise the simple. And he goes on to set forth about six or seven character traits of the Word of God that makes known the character traits of this God. And so when I look at Revelation, I'm seeing that God makes himself known by the natural revelation, but more specifically by this word right here. And how can you read the book of Daniel, or any other book for that matter, and walk away not knowing something about the God who created this universe and controls this universe and fulfills his will in the fullness of time and will eventually when time is over? There are attacks upon the Word of God. There always have been. I shared this lesson. I want to give you just real quick four subpoints under this thought of Revelation. I shared this more in detail with the congregation at Hanley last week. As with the book of Daniel, every book in the Bible has been attacked. There may be one or two that have generally been accepted as being inspired, but still there are those critics. And every attempt is to remove a person's respect for the Bible. That's always happened. Even from Genesis chapter 3, when the devil subtly approached Eve and tempted her, she ate of the fruit, gave to her husband, and he did eat. And every false doctrine since then, in my estimation, is designed to get a person away from the Word and to remove a sense of responsibility toward that Word. Adam was the same way. In fact, he sets the example, bad example, of how men reject the Word of God and make excuses along the way. Had an African brother in Christ who one time made this observation, said, Abel blamed the woman blamed the snake, and the snake didn't have a leg to stand on. But you see, when man blames the woman, he doesn't have a leg to stand on either. Excuses will not be tolerated by God. But the origin itself is superior. Christianity is superior because of the origin. It's superior, second of all, because of its transmission. By revelation, Paul said, was made known to me the mystery. As I wrote in few words, so that when you read, you can perceive my understanding. Paul wrote it down, and thus you have transmission by divine inspiration. 2 Timothy 3:16, you're aware of it. All Scripture is inspired of God. I like the old King James there better than the ASV. I think the King James represents the truth of the matter. All Scripture is inspired, not every Scripture that is inspired, because all Scripture is inspired. All Scripture is inspired of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly furnished unto every good work. So you have the origin of Scripture, you have the transmission, and then you have translations. Well, how do I know that going from this language in Greek over into English, for example, how do I know it's an accurate translation? Therein is the great importance of an accurate translation. We have a lot of modern translations today. I had someone I was studying with who once made this comment, said, I like a Bible that's easy to read. I said, I don't want a Bible that's easy to read. I want a Bible that presents the truth and let me determine what it says and not what they think it means. Modern translations put human doctrine into the Bible. But you give me a good, accurate translation and the thought, the intent of God in the original is brought over into the translation. That's why I can say, and I can hold up this Bible right here and confidently say to you, this is the inspired Word of God. It is the inspired. And every word of it, if it's accurately translated, conveys the very thought, the very mind of God, where God himself made the observation in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 through Paul. He said, combining spiritual things with spiritual words. That's the process of inspiration, but precisely the same thought comes over in an accurate translation. And then there is understandability that's involved in revelation. Ephesians 3 again, how that by revelation was made known to me. I wrote in few words so that when you read, you can perceive my understanding in the mystery of Christ. I've often observed, how would you like to have the mind of Paul? You ever heard somebody say, I'd like to just climb into his mind and just see what's there? Well, we can't do that. But did you know in principle you can do that with the Apostle Paul? He says, when you read, you perceive my understanding in the mystery of Christ. So when you look at Daniel chapter 11 or Daniel chapter 2 or any passage that deals with such specific details in prophecy, not only do you see God's omniscience, but you see that God consoles us through revelation. He is a communicating God, and I'm glad that He is a communicating God, aren't you? Let's move very quickly to the third point, God controls. How can you read the book of Daniel and walk away from it and say that God is some kind of an unconcerned or uncaring God, that He sort of wound the world up and let it out there, and He never messes with it again? You can't read the book of Daniel without seeing that God is saying, I'm in control of it. Go back to Daniel chapter 5 for just a moment, and I'm trying to stay with my assignment in Daniel chapter 11, but I want you to see this in Daniel chapter 5, beginning with verse 21. He's describing Belshazzar's feast and what would happen to this king, and he's going to drive him out, and he would literally live like an animal. And the point is that God was trying to show, even though you will live like an animal, God's still going to control the kingdom. You know, I'm concerned about what's happening in our nation in positions of leadership, but I want to tell you something. I'm confident God still has control of it. Read with me a little bit, beginning with verse 21. Then he was driven from the sons of men. His heart was made like the beast, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. They fed him with grass like oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till he knew that the Most High God rules in the kingdom of men and appoints over it whomsoever he chooses. Is that not a message that comes all the way through Daniel, comes out of Daniel? And that is that God is in control. When you go back to Daniel chapter 11, and I hope you'll take the time to read what I put in the manuscript. I struggled to get that together. In fact, when I was told I had to have about 10 to 12 pages, I had 22, and I wasn't even through the first half of the chapter, the assigned verses, and I immediately kicked an email back and said, I'm going to need about 35 pages here to finish this up. But when you go through the details of Daniel chapter 11, what you're going to find is there's more than a century that's covered, a century in time. And when you consider all of those details and you look at what's taking place and you see the rise of Alexander and you see eventually the rise of the Roman Empire, and even in the face of such wickedness from men such as Antiochus Epiphanes, who was even ruled the madman, he was so horrible. That can you not see that God is still in control and he's working things out according to his will? His control is demonstrated in Cyrus, whom God named 150 years before Cyrus was ever born. And God said, he's going to be my servant. It's demonstrated in Darius the Mede. In fact, right there in Daniel chapter 11 and verse 1, in the first year of Darius the Mede, I stood up to confirm and strengthen him. I'm asking in my mind, why would Daniel strengthen Darius the Mede? It is because God had a plan for Darius the Mede. And Daniel wanted to strengthen Darius to fulfill that role. When I first read about the prophecy of Cyrus, the first time that was impressed upon my mind, about God naming Cyrus in Isaiah the prophet, naming Cyrus 150 years before he was ever born, I'm thinking, does that mean that Cyrus was destined to fulfill that role? And the more I studied that, the more I've concluded that what happened is that when Cyrus invaded Babylon in the last 9 years of his kingdom, that somehow he came in contact with Daniel, maybe some others, who showed him the prophecies, and he saw in that his name being called and thus submitted to the God of heaven as God's servant. But the fact is, it's demonstrated in Cyrus. It's demonstrated in Darius. It's demonstrated in Alexander the Great. And as the scriptures go forth, as Alexander conquered all the known world, you know what was happening? The world was being united. Roads were being built, as in the days of the Roman Empire. And now what could happen to the Hebrew scriptures? They would go forth into all the corners of the world. And the world then could read those holy scriptures, and they would see the prophecies of the coming Messiah. I learned that God, when God is in control, His will be fulfilled. And that's why He said to Isaiah, "My word will not come back to me void." It's demonstrated. God's control is demonstrated in weak, insignificant Israel, right there in the middle of these two powers that could very easily have been crushed and wiped out. And right in the middle of those two powers is weak, insignificant Israel. God was going to keep that nation alive so He could fulfill His purpose and ultimately bring the Christ. But God also recognized that when that was accomplished and that was fulfilled, Israel would be cast aside for a greater Israel, spiritual Israel, which is the Lord's church. Galatians chapter 6, verses 9 and following. All of that says to me, God is a God that's in control. And that is a message that needs to be shouted from the highest rooftops today. It needs to be echoed in the halls of Congress all the way to the Oval Office, that it's not the senators, it's not the House of Republicans, it's not the President of the United States that is in control of our country. It is God who's in control. And it is our God who's going to determine the things that are morally right and wrong. It is our God who's going to determine what constitutes a true biblical marriage. It is our God that who's going to determine where life begins in the womb of a woman. It is our God who's going to determine what nations are going to rise and what nations are going to fall. Well, He actually already determined that, did He not? Righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Righteousness will hold a nation up, but sin will destroy a nation. We are on a fast track in America to our destruction, and it's accelerating. It's picking up speed. Had you told me 20 years ago that I would witness in my lifetime the destruction of America, I probably would have said I doubt it. I think it's very possible now that we will see it if, in fact, we are not witnessing it right now in our generation. But God is in control. And even Antiochus Epiphanes, when you get to chapter 11 down to about verse 21, you start the prophecies of Antiochus Epiphanes. And even Antiochus Epiphanes would come to learn that God is in control. That's the third lesson we get out of Daniel. Here's the third thing we get out of chapter 11 and all the book of Daniel for that matter, and that is that God bestows. God knows, God consoles, God controls, and then last of all, God bestows. Look at chapter 11 and verse 32, the last part of my assigned text. Here, Daniel, God says to Daniel, "Those who do wickedly against the covenant, He shall corrupt with flattery." Let me pause there. In my estimation, what's happening here is Antiochus Epiphanes is getting power. He's getting control, and he's doing it by flattering the kings of the south. That's not out of the norm. Politicians make promises that they never keep. That's become the norm rather than the exception. They make promises they can't get. They flatter the people. So Antiochus is making promises that he will never keep. But look at the last part of verse 32. "But the people who know their God shall be strong and carry out great exploits." Some of the references that I looked up said this is talking about the time of the Maccabees, when they would stand up against the wickedness of the kings that ruled and attempting to preserve their way of life and the Holy Scriptures. But do you not see in the unfolding of the events in what we call the time between the Testaments, God's hand still moving in His providential care for His people? And that He used these courageous, heroic individuals to preserve that nation. And so the point being here is that God bestows victory to them. We have the same promise in the New Testament. The book of Revelation was summed up by the late Johnny Ramsey when he said the theme of that book is, "Those who overcome shall come over." The book of Revelation is a book of victory. Romans chapter 8 is a book of victory. In fact, all of the New Testament is a book that shouts to us, God bestows His blessings upon us. And He doesn't just do it in a spiritual way. He does it in an abundant physical way as well. Every time I read Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 and following, where Jesus says, don't worry about the things the Gentiles worry about. Don't worry about your food. Don't worry about your clothing. Don't worry about your shelter. God is going to take care of you. You have to use wisdom along the way, but the fact is that God is still going to bestow His blessings. And when I read Daniel 11, or I reach over into Daniel chapter 12, I'm impressed with the fact that eventually God is going to bestow the greatest blessing imaginable. It's summed up by James in James chapter 1 and verse 17. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, in whom there is no variance. He doesn't sway. He doesn't turn one way or the other. He bestows His gifts in a most wonderful way. And so when you look at these chapters, particularly chapter 12, if the order that some have suggested is correct, we have chapter 11, then 10, then 12. Chapter 11, the prophecies of the coming kings. Chapter 10, Daniel sees this angel to show that it's a greater fight than just physical. And then when you get into chapter 12, I want you to read with me the first three or four verses. And in your mind, I want you to think of this. God bestows. God bestows. We read starting with chapter 12, verse 1. At that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation. Persecution? Oh, yes. They that live godly lives in Christ shall suffer persecution. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. Such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time, your people shall be delivered. Is that not bestowing blessing? Your people shall be delivered. And then in verse 2, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. What is God saying in chapter 12? I am convinced that this is Daniel looking over the mountain peaks of time, even beyond Christianity, to that time when those who are laid in the dust shall be raised in the resurrection day. John 5 verses 28 and 29, and we shall ascend to heaven to be with God in Christ forever. And in the final analysis, that blessing of chapter 12, that blessing bestowed on all of God's faithful children will be worth all the suffering, all the tribulation, all the tears, all the sacrifice that we ever made in this life. And that's what I see in Daniel chapter 11 and the book of Daniel. That we have a God who knows, a God who consoles, a God who controls, and a God who bestows. May God bless the study of His Word.